Hear now John chapter 11, verses 28 through 37. When he had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. You may be seated. Would you please join me in prayer as we seek to hear from the Lord's word this morning? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit now to illumine our hearts, to hear from you, from your word this morning, that you would guide us and lead us and help us to have ears to hear, hearts to apply this word of truth this morning. Lord, would you get all the glory from it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John records for us this great event, this historical event that happened in Jesus' ministry, probably the most marvelous miracle that he would do, that is raising Lazarus from the dead. And there's these different stages of which John presents the story. Jesus, remember, at first delays the coming to Lazarus' aid. He has heard that he is ill, and he says, "We'll stay two more days." And of course, the point is that God is going to be glorified through the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so that's the first stage. Then he goes to meet with Martha. And he meets Martha. And he then has this great I am statement, the fifth of seven, where he says, "I am the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And Martha's response is, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And now Martha summons her sister Mary. So we pick up in verse 28. When she had said this, that's Martha, when she made this great confession, she went to and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Last time we saw Mary in this particular story was in was earlier, and she was sitting. In verse 20, we find her sitting, and that's a sign of mourning. Back then, that was what they commonly did, to sit and to mourn. And so Mary is seemingly still there, mourning, weeping at the loss of her brother. And yet Martha comes and says, the teacher's here, the rabbi's here, Jesus is here and wants to meet with you. Come out. Now, it seemed to be that this was kind of an arranged private meeting. Maybe you've been in a similar situation, a very similar situation, where you've been grieving over the loss of a loved one, and there's many family members and other mourners around you, as it were. And yet somebody wants to meet with you and talk to you privately. And so they'll send somebody out, say, "So-and-so wants to see you." And it appears to be this is what Jesus is doing, wants a private moment with Mary as he had with Martha. And so Martha goes to her that way. But of course, once the crowd sees this happening, they all go with Mary as well. And of course, this isn't a bad thing. This is a good thing for really two reasons. One is because they continue to want to bring comfort to this grieving family. But secondly, they will also be eyewitnesses to this great miracle of Lazarus being raised from the tomb, from the dead. So Mary's a summons. And of course, this is a personal summons. And so she follows the summons and goes to meet with Jesus and falls at his feet. And there's this crowd of mourners, though, that are with her. Look at verse 31. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So here we see weeping and mourning, not just of the family, but of the friends who've come. They've come from Jerusalem, that John records for us earlier. They've come from Jerusalem to weep with their friends. And this was a common thing in those times, that people would come and weep and spend time weeping and even wailing with their friends. And so we see here, this was true of Martha and of Mary. And of course, this is a right and good thing to do, isn't it? And the Bible calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And so we see a good thing here, a good model for us to follow and to remember as we encounter others who are grieving and mourning. What are we to do? Well, we're to weep with those who weep. Mourn with those who mourn. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 4, we read these words, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, and the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." So it's better to be in the house of mourning, as it were, than just to be in the house of the party or the mirth. It's a good thing to weep with those who weep. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." One pastor said that there's something holy about bringing human comfort to those who have lost loved ones. There's something holy about bringing human comfort to those who have lost loved ones. I think there's something very true about that, isn't there? And that's why the Scripture calls us to weep with those who weep, to comfort those who mourn, to go there personally and be with them. Maybe you felt this pressure. Maybe you've gone to a funeral home or to the hospital of somebody or someone who's just recently lost a loved one. And you kind of feel that pressure. You want to weep with them and mourn with them, but also you feel the pressure of, I have to say something to them. What am I going to say? You don't know what to say because you know they're in great grief. Well, what's really the most important thing is just to be there, isn't it? To be there and extend comfort. And the words you say may bring comfort, but even more so just the fact of your presence being there. Showing that you care and that you're showing your love for them by your physical presence. Words really aren't needed at times, are they? It's often said of Job's friends, one of the best things they did was not say anything when they were with Job. They just sat and they would have sat there and maybe just listen. And that's sometimes the best thing we can do to bring comfort to those who are mourning. And so they just seem to want to be there. But when they go to the tomb and see what is about to happen, that is not what they expected. That's not what the text doesn't say. They went with Mary to the tomb because they expected Jesus to do some great miracle there. No, they went with Mary because they thought she was going to the tomb to mourn. And so the reason they go is to bring comfort to her. And here we find something that is really amazing in this passage, don't we, as Jesus encounters Mary. Here is one thing that's amazing about this passage, that Jesus knows what is going to happen. We've even seen it earlier in the text in verse 4, that these events that are about to happen are going to bring glory to the Father and to the Son, and that Jesus has already said that Lazarus has died, but has alluded to the fact that he's going to be raised again from the dead. And Jesus is soon to do this. But what happens next seems to be startling to us, because Jesus knows what's going to happen next. He walks in the situation knowing that he will raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet, what does he do? He knows what's going to happen in this tragic situation. He knows he's going to bring out of the sadness great joy. He's going to bring glory to his name and life to the dead. He has power to raise the dead, and he knows this. This is what he will do. But he doesn't just say to those mourners, hey, just wait till you see what I do next. Just wait till you see what's going to happen next. He doesn't say that, does he? When we meet tragedy or great sadness, we don't know what will happen next, do we? Maybe further tragedy, maybe something worse will happen, or maybe something better, but we don't know the future. But Jesus does. And we don't have the power that Jesus has either. Jesus not only knows what's going to happen, but he has the power to change it. And we don't have either. So what does Jesus do? He enters into the pain and suffering. He weeps. He mourns. He grieves. Why? Because of who he is. He is the lover of our souls. He loves us perfectly. He comes into our situation, as it were, and he's with us in love. He loves us. He cares for us. He enters into the pain and the suffering. That's what we see here. He enters into it. So we see his tears, his weeping. We see Jesus. So we look at verse 35, the shortest verse in all Scripture. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. It's okay to weep. It's okay to even wail. These mourners were said to be people who would wail out. It wasn't simply just a few people crying off in the corner silently, but there was a great commotion, this wailing. It's okay, as it were, to fall apart at times. It's okay to do that. The mourners wept. Mary wept. Jesus wept. Jesus does not avoid the grief, but he enters into the grief. This is not actually weakness, but it's strength. So we too are called to enter in, aren't we? Called to enter in, to be Christ-like in this way, to weep with those who weep. To be part of the comfort in the midst of pain and grieving and weeping. It's not simply just enough to bring truth into a situation. Sometimes we have to enter in. We have to get our hands dirty, as it were. We have to enter into the turmoil, the pain, and the suffering of others. Well, how does Mary respond to this? How does Mary respond to when she sees Jesus and she approaches Jesus? Well, just before we read that Jesus was deeply troubled and greatly moved in the spirit that he wept, we read this in verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Almost word for word what her sister Martha said. Both seemed to be perplexed. "Why didn't you come earlier, Lord? You could have healed Lazarus." Both aren't expecting resurrection, but they both have great faith in Jesus that if he came earlier, he could indeed have healed Lazarus for what he was sick. Jesus had healed other people. Why not their brother? So she says it in faith, but also in grief and in frustration. She knows Jesus could have healed if only, she says, if only. But of course, Jesus is not too late, is he? Jesus is not too late. God's ways are higher than our ways. God's never late. His timing is never off. His sovereign plan is always perfect. And we see that here. So how does Jesus answer Mary's question? Martha's question was answered by another question, by a statement of Jesus, and then a question. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he asks at the end, to Martha, do you believe this? And Martha then gives this great confession of faith. Here, Jesus does something different. He answers Mary by simply saying, where have you laid him? Where have you laid him? That was the question he poses to Mary. Where have you laid him? So he answers Mary's question with that question, but not only in that with that question, but then with this great troubling of his spirit, and also this idea that he wept. As they said, come see, Jesus wept. Jesus enters in. But how does Jesus enter in? Not only does he mourn, but also something here that we have to understand in the text in verse 33. Look at that verse. Our text says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Our English text says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. But what does this mean? What does this mean that Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled? Well, really a better way to interpret these words here of being deeply moved would to be actually to say something quite different. And maybe a little bit more radical or earth-shaking. These words actually mean to quake with rage. Jesus had this quaking with rage at what he saw there. In extra-biblical Greek, this term can refer to the snorting of horses. A snorting of horses. So one commentator says this in his translation. He would translate it this way. He, that is Jesus, was outraged in spirit and troubled. Or as another one said, Jesus was irate. Or, as another has said, bellowing with anger, he came to the tomb. Now, why would Jesus come bellowing with anger to the tomb? Well, some have said it's because the mourners are there. And at that time, there were mourners that would even be hired by people to come and mourn with them. And people said, well, maybe he's just upset because they're hypocrites. They're not really mourning. Or maybe he's upset with Mary and Martha and their seeming unbelief. Because he's already said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Don't they believe him? Isn't he going to do something about Lazarus? Well, I don't think either of those two are the correct ways to view the text. What is his anger about? What is this quaking with rage about? Why is he outraged in his spirit? Well, he's outraged in his spirit not because Mary and Martha don't get it. He's not mad at them or even mad at the crowd. He's actually angry at death. He's mad at death. One pastor said it this way. He said, that which caused the anger of Jesus was that he was in the presence of the revenging destruction of the greatest enemy of mankind, which is death. Another writer said this about Jesus' emotions. It's the revulsion of everything that is in him against the power of death. Have you ever seen someone dying and been mad at death? or say, I hate that disease they have because I've seen somebody else I love being taken by it. And here, Jesus enters in. He enters in. He's troubled at the tomb. He's angry at death. He looks death in the face with anger. But soon, of course, he is going to go and himself die. Willingly on the cross, but to defeat death, to be raised again. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian, says this as he meditated on this verse. He said, Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but inexpressible anger. The emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, and him who he came into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but his soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, as a champion who prepares for conflict. He's a champion who prepares for conflict. So he goes in a rage, but as a champion, not as one who's defeated or powerless, but goes as only he could with the power to overcome death. You see, the only hope that Lazarus has of being raised from the dead is that Jesus would be raised from the dead. The only hope that anyone has is the resurrection of Christ to have new life for all eternity in him. But how does that happen? Well, it only happens because Jesus enters in. Jesus comes down in the flesh. Jesus comes down in the flesh not simply to be a moral example, but to give his life as a ransom for many, to go to the cross, to be raised on the third day. Yes, Jesus does weep. He does enter into the anguish of his people. He does know our needs. He knows how we feel. He knows our emotions. He knows death, but has overcome it. He weeps, he cares, he's with you, he's with us in his pain, in our pain. He knows suffering, he knows agony, he knows tears, so much so because he's entered in. He's entered in, and he's experienced all these things and so much more, yet without sin. Jesus comes, though, for so much more than we could ever imagine. He comes not only to give new life, but to make all things new. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He doesn't simply come to tweak things a little bit, but to make all things new. Jesus stares death in the face with tears. He enters in. Soon he would unjustly die. At the hands of those who hated him and wanted to put him to death. In fact, they even use this event of Lazarus' resurrection as the catalyst to really put Jesus to death. And then they even later in John's Gospel want to put Lazarus to death as well. So this is a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry, but soon he would go to die unjustly, to pay the penalty of sins of God's people. But there, of course, he would defeat death. As Paul would say, oh, death, where is your sting? Because Jesus dies but is raised. And the death that Jesus dies is for life. So Jesus is the Son of God who comes from heaven and died on the cross so we could be forgiven, not so that we would be destroyed, not so that we would be empty, and not so that we would simply have a moral guide, but we would have a Savior. We would have a Savior who's come to bring forgiveness, to bring hope, not to destroy or to condemn. So here is a resurrection of Lazarus that is soon to come in the text. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. How is there a resurrection of Lazarus or of anyone? Well, it's only because of Jesus' resurrection. He was raised on the third day, and he is the first fruits of our resurrection. Jesus had to go to the cross. He knew he had to go to the cross, and then would go and see triumph over death in the empty tomb as he was raised. And he would have victory over death. He would die for us. And of course, this is good news, isn't it? This is good news. One writer says this: "We have a God who is so committed to ending suffering and death that he is willing to come in the world and be involved in that suffering and death." And this is good news, isn't it? Jesus comes in and enters into it for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, who would go to the cross to die for his people's sins. So what does he do? He says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He's going to make all things new." Out of the cross comes resurrection. Out of giving to others in what seems to be weakness is seen as strength. What seems to be death is victory. And so what are we to do? Well, we can bring something as well. We can enter in as well to the suffering of others and comfort those who mourn, point them to Jesus. We can bring resurrection hope. We can say, "Mourn, but mourn with hope in the resurrection of Christ." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection, the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? So that's the great question, isn't it? Do you believe this? Do you believe this is true? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection of life? You see, there's only eternal life with Christ by believing in him. Today is the day to believe in him. He's the only one, as Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, has the keys of death and Hades says. Listen to what John would later write in that book of Revelation. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Jesus indeed is the resurrection of life. He has the keys of death and Hades. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And then we see in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, this great hope of the new heavens and the new earth. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" You see, these words of Jesus, he is the resurrection of life, are trustworthy and true. There's going to come a day where Jesus will come and make all things new. Now simply take us away and escape this reality in which we find ourselves in a sinful world. No, he's going to make this world new. And our hope is that we will live with him for all eternity in this new world. Will there be no more mourning, crying, or pain? But even better yet, Jesus has a plan. Has a plan that even in the midst of suffering and tears, somehow he's going to turn all these sad things and make them come untrue. And how do we know that's true? Well, he's told us so. He's shown it to us in his death, in his resurrection. And the hope we have indeed is a present hope in that, but also a future hope in the fact that he is coming again to make all things new. And that we will be with him for all eternity and see him and have that great marriage supper of the Lamb and be part of it. Be part of that great multitude of people who cry out in the book of Revelation and say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We have a great hope in Christ, our Redeemer. And it starts now, and this eternal life starts now, but lasts for all eternity. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, be filled with this hope, the hope of the resurrection. Be filled with the hope of everlasting life in Christ. Be filled with the hope that He's going to make all things new. Believe His promises. Know that He's a God who cares, a God who enters in, a God who knows your deepest need and has prepared a place for you. Know that your deepest need is indeed to be freed from your sin, to have your sins paid for, and Jesus has done that. And because of that, you can live with Him for all eternity. All praise goes to Him who is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Father, we give You praise and glory for what You have done, what You are doing, and what You will do. Lord, we have a great comfort in these words as we live out this life here in this world that is plagued and stained by sin. May we look to You as our only comfort in life and in death. May we see You as You are, a great and loving God who sent His one and only Son into the world to save us from our sin, to give us new life, to give us eternal life and hope in You. So, Lord, we pray that You would build us up in the faith. Help us to be those who mourn, but mourn with hope in the resurrected Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. I invite you.